Thank you, praise team. If you have your Bible, turn with me to James this morning. James, going to look in chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, and then chapter 5, verse 16. Okay? Okay, James says in chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and be pure, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Then verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that they may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And if you have the opportunity, you might want to turn to Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to read a couple of verses when I get there this morning as well. Lord, we come to you this morning and we recognize that these are turbulent times, and there are all kinds of things going on all around the world. There are things that are happening right here in this country, the country we love, we call America. Lord, that we would ask that your Holy Spirit would work in the lives of those who have the power over us, our president, his cabinet, those that they make those decisions, our state senators, our congressmen, Lord, our Indiana Congress, and the president and those representing us here. Lord, we ask that you'd work in those lives. We pray, Father God, that you would somehow or another get their attention, that they might recognize you in their life, and Lord, we might be able to praise you together in all the things you're doing. But Lord, we also think of a half a world away over there in this country called Ukraine. We don't know exactly what's going on over there this morning, Lord, but we know in the last few days that there has been an incursion, an invasion. The Russians have invaded that country, and there's war there. And we pray, Father God, that you would quickly bring that to a close, Lord, and the victory might be of those who love freedom and who are giving their lives in the cause of their country and standing up against oppression and tyranny. And we just pray, Father, you give them strength. Be with those free nations of the world that we might help in any way we possibly can to oppose this naked aggression. So we ask you to be with them in a very special way as well. Lord, be with us now as we're here in this place. Open your word to us, Lord, that we might find a word of wisdom, a word of comfort, a word of direction perhaps for our lives this morning, even in these scriptures that we see here today. And we ask, Father, if decisions need to be made up openly, publicly, they'll be done so to honor Jesus. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. How should we as Bible believers view war? There's basically three different kinds of scopes on that. And one is which is called activism. It's kind of a non-violent activism. That would be something like Martin Luther King. That would be something like Gandhi. So you have that kind of understanding about what a person needs to do in situations that we find ourselves in. And then there is another group. They're called pacifists. And there are several churches right here in our area that are pacifists. They're the Brethren Church. They're the Mennonites. And there's the Quakers. And they're pacifists. Our Mennonite friends arose out of the Anabaptist movement in the 16th century. And the leader of the Mennonite group was Menno Simon. So I wonder why they called him Mennonites. Mennonites. But the Mennonites were not nonviolent at first. Matter of fact, they were so zealous, and sometimes that's what happens. Anytime you find an Adventist after somebody's name, that means that they really got excited about Jesus coming back. Generally, they made predictions that it would happen in their lifetime. They were going to do something about it. They were going to bring in the kingdom. Well, the Mennonites were very zealous for the Lord in that way. And there was a city called Munster, and they decided they were going to take over the city, kind of like the Russians are going to take over Kyiv. They were going to start a new world order, and Christ would come. Well, the folks that live around there, and other Anabaptists didn't like that idea. So there was war. There was fighting. And the Mennonites lost. Menno Simon, his group, made a pledge. It was either make the pledge or die. Let's do the pledge. Their pledge was that they'd never take up the sword again. So in 1534, the Mennonites survived, and they are pacifists today. And then there's the just war theory. St. Augustine put that forth. It's something to do with self-defense. It has to do with punishing those that would bring evil upon the world and all those kind of things. And I'll just tell you right now that I'm one of those folks. I think during World War II, for example, that we were attacked by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor. The Japanese, of course, might say, wait now, you guys were provoking us. You weren't selling us gasoline anymore. You weren't selling us steel anymore. We couldn't dominate the whole Asia anymore because you guys were cutting our supplies back. And so we needed somehow or another to be able to get those things from. And so we just kind of bombed your base there in Pearl Harbor. We didn't mean a whole lot by it. We thought you'd go home and suck your thumb. But we didn't. But nevertheless, the idea that there is room for and biblical sanctions for the idea that we might need to stand for ourselves and be in war. Exodus 15:3 has a very interesting little verse. It says, "The Lord is a man of war." And of course, you can just think about yourself. How many times in the Old Testament, as Israel went into the Promised Land, they had to fight? So it's there all over the place. The scripture appears to me to never have wholly been against war. There's times when war is a avenue that must be pursued. Now, many argue today, modern Christianity especially, has a presumption against war. We need to do everything we can possibly do not to have a war. And I'm not against that. And then there are others would say, state the dilemma a little bit differently. And I would be in that particular case. The Bible, I think, has a very strong strain against injustice. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. Be careful what you're doing. For there is no iniquity with the Lord your God." There's no injustice in God. When God acts, he doesn't act out of selfishness or greed or any of those kind of things. There's no iniquity in God. There's no injustice in God. Matter of fact, the Chronicle goes on to say, God has no respecter of persons. You can't say, well, you know, you Americans are racial because we're Japanese or something like that. An amazing thing there, the two things. In Germany, the Germans thought they were the what? Master race. And they were entitled then for, because they were the master race to take over all Europe. In the Far East, the Japanese thought they were the master race. I thought to myself, if these two guys would have won those wars, eventually they'd have fought each other. Because there can only be one master ways, you know. But anyway, so both of them were laboring on those same false pretenses. But the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. No respecter of person. Matter of fact, in talking about no iniquity or injustice in God, the Chronicle goes on to say, nor does he take gifts. I think that we might know something about that. How might we put that in our modern time? We might say, there's no under-the-table gifts going on. The judge is not being bribed. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is sure. He's not any respecter of persons, and he doesn't take gifts. He stands for what is right. I like Amos myself. Amos chapter 5, verse 24. It's an exhortation that is near and dear to my heart. Amos says, let judgment roll down as waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Proverbs 6 says, there are six things which the Lord your God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. He starts out by saying, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, evil, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates all those things. You say, well, God is love. Well, he also understands what truth is. Because he understands what truth is, then necessarily there must be a division of lying or telling the truth. The Bible doesn't approve, I don't think, of any place for war for any cause, not at all. The Apostle Paul says over in Romans chapter 12, matter of fact, he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with what? All men. That's the ideal. That's the ideal. But there are exceptions. We were talking about free will, predestination, and what you have there is a problem for your hermeneutic. How do you understand those things? I was just telling Gary this morning a little bit, in a certain sense, that my hermeneutic is to agree with Jesus. My first instinct is not to grab my Calvin's commentary off the shelf and see what John said about it. That's not my first instinct. It's not my first instinct to run over there and see what Jacob Arminius says about, you know. That's not my hermeneutic. Is what does Jesus say? And so whatever Jesus says, that's true. And somehow or another, God does not lie. And so if I cannot, if Calvin couldn't reconcile those two, I don't think I can either. But what I must do is recognize those two things as truth and praise God for it. So there are exceptions, we might say, in the Word of God. Over in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, for example, says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. What is God talking about there? It's something we might call capital punishment. If you murder somebody, you can be put to death. Now, I think to myself, I'm not sure exactly, I should have done a little research on that, but I'm thinking in America, almost entirely now, we don't have any capital punishment. Maybe Texas still? I'm not sure. There might be a few states. But we've abandoned that idea a long time ago. We've abandoned a lot of biblical ideas a long time ago. We would do well to restate that. We would not have a bunch of people running around shooting people for fun. You say, well, Brother Mike, you just have no charity in your heart. No, I think, listen, in Exodus 20 it says this, if a thief be found breaking into your home and he be smitten that he die, thou shall no blood be shed for him. That's self-defense. The guy who was breaking into your house, the guy who was stealing your stuff, the guy who was threatening your life, your wife's life, your children's life, all those kind of things. If you take the appropriate force to stop that, God says that's okay. The exhortation to love our enemies does not preclude the fact to force of to restrain people from evil. You know, the thug in the street, as we saw not too many summers ago, shouting and murdering and burning down, doing all those kind of things, that's violence. That's violence. The policeman who has to draw his gun, he or she has to draw his gun to protect society and exercises that protection by using that gun, that's not violence. You know what that is? Force. You had to stop them by force because they would not stop any other way. So you need to recognize there's a difference between force and violence. And violence is never right, but force sometimes must be used. When the government, for example, commands us to worship other gods, idols, or kings, and forbids the preaching of the gospel, who murders children right and left, it's the believer's sacred duty to oppose such laws as that. To disobey such an unlawful command. It's our duty to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Do you have Daniel 6? I asked you to turn to Daniel 6. Daniel 6. Daniel Darius has set 120 princes over his whole kingdom, and one of those was Daniel. It says that Daniel, because of his excellent spirit that was in him, in verse 3, the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Daniel is a Hebrew brought from Jerusalem to Babylon in captivity. But the Babylonians said, hey, these people are some smart folks. Let's use them somehow or another. And so Daniel distinguished himself to the king. The presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. The other guys didn't like that. You know, I think probably, I don't care who you are and what you're doing, there's always somebody you're not going to like it. You know, you got the promotion, the other guy didn't. You know, whatever it is. Then you got the promotion. And they verse 4 has a verse, they found no occasion, no fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault in him. They couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel. If they could have, they would have took that immediately to the king. But they couldn't find any. But they did say, hey, here's a spot. Verse 5, we should not find any occasion against Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Ah, there's where we'll get him. Because there are some things that Daniel won't do because he is a believer and he praises God, he worships God, and he will not go against the laws of God. So there's his weakness. So they got their little heads together and they said, King Darius, I always like these guys, live forever. You're a gracious and wonderful. You know, this guy's always blah, blah, blah. Anyway, they come and they butter up Darius and they say, you know, King, what we need to do is build a nice statue for you. We're going to build this statue and then we're going to compel everybody to pray only to you in that statue. Darius, being a man and being pagan man, hey, that sounds pretty good. I like that idea. Yeah, everybody pray to me. Yeah, I like that. Now when Daniel, verse 10 says, knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house. He knew what the order was. And he opened his windows in his chamber towards Jerusalem. And he knelt upon his knees 3 times a day. He prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. This was Daniel's practice. This is what he did every day. Daniel said, I got it. I understand the law. But I'm going to be true to God. And so he continued to do the things that he did. And of course, these guys got together and they said, ha ha, Daniel's not doing it right. You know, oh, king, live forever. You know, blah, blah, blah. You know, let's put Daniel. And so, I always think, you know, some of these kings are not very smart, are they? Not very smart at all. I think to myself, when the wise men came to Herod, he was a megalomaniac, right? He was a nut. He was a murderer, par excellence. But when the wise men came to Herod, he asked, and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" That's what they say to Herod, remember? Herod turns to his Bible people. They're on his payroll, right? And he says, "Hey," does he say, what does he say? "Where is Messiah to be born?" Whoa. Not just looking for a regular everyday king. We're looking for the Messiah. And they tell him, of course, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote back that scripture to Herod. I wonder why Herod did that. I don't know why he did it exactly. But I think what he was doing was testing them. Are you guys going to lie to me? Are you going to tell me the truth? I know the answer to that. And so they told him the truth. Okay, all right. So let's go to Bethlehem, kill all the babies under two. Ooh, you know. But nevertheless. So I think this is what Darius, he's caught in a dilemma here. He's made a law, the Medes and Persians, which cannot be canceled. And Daniel's not going to obey it. And so they're going to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Have you ever heard of that little story? Daniel in the lion's den? This is the deal. This is the deal. So they threw him in the lion's den. Now it does say the king commanded in verse 16 that they brought Daniel and cast him in the den of lions. Now the king spake, said to Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was put upon it. And it says in verse 18, "Then the king went to the palace and passed the night fasting. Neither was instruments of music brought before him, and he slept, and his sleep went away from him." He didn't get a good night's sleep. He put Daniel in the lion's den. You know what I think? And this is just me. I think that Darius was not really a total idiot. He realized, uh-oh, I've been duped. These guys have gotten me into this box. And I've said, you disobey, you die. But I know in my heart of hearts that Daniel didn't do that on purpose. And so it says he didn't sleep. Have you ever had restless nights where you didn't sleep because some big thing was happening or you had to make a very important decision and all that kind of stuff? I think Darius didn't sleep because somewhere down in that pagan soul, somewhere or another, there was that idea that Daniel doesn't deserve to be put there. And he's hoping against hope that somehow Daniel could make it. So he gets up the next day really early, doesn't it say that? The king arose very early in the morning and went with haste unto the lion's den. With haste to the lion's den. What does that mean to you? I think he ran right over there. I think he went right over there as quick as he possibly could. And he says, "Daniel!" Daniel says, "Yes." Wow. "Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" And Daniel said, "O king, live forever." You see, we probably would think Darius is a pagan. Daniel could have said, "Yes, you pagan, you weakling, these guys duped you into me, throwing me in the lion's den, and God had to..." No, he doesn't do that. He just goes ahead and says, "Live forever." Verse 24 says, "And the king commanded that they be brought, those men which accused Daniel," verse 24, "and they cast them in the den of lions." Oh, sometimes watch out, guys. What medicine you mete out for somebody, you get right back. But it's even worse than that. Not only did the guys get thrown in there, but their children and their wives. And the lions had mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came to the bottom of the den. Wow. And then verse 26 has a very interesting... He makes a decree. He says that in every domain in my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfastly forever in his kingdom that shall be cannot be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. So this guy is vacillating all over the place. Listen, sometimes we have to say no to the king. Sometimes we have to be willing to put our lives on the line for the principle for which we stand. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? Oh, that's hard. Everybody else is doing it. Why can't I do it? Lord, just let me slip by this one thing. Nobody knows who my heiress is. He's just out there in the wilderness someplace. Unless I stand up and say no and be counted, they won't even know where I'm at. It's our duty, dear friends, to be defenders of the innocent. It's our duty. We stand against evil. We stand against violence and aggression. You know, during the Holocaust, the Nazis in Germany used that deliberately, an attempt to destroy the Jewish people. Some scholars tell us that 6 million Jews were killed. Some say 11. But you know, one thing that I noticed about that whole situation was that the Nazis were indiscriminate killers. Okay, let's round up all the Jews. I don't like that guy either. Get him too. Because they killed more than that. The Japanese in the Pacific were as good or worse than the Germans. They thought themselves to be the master race. The rape of Nanking. 31 million. The Japanese killed. So they made the Germans look like grade school kids. Listen, there comes a time when we have to say no to evil. We have to stand for something. There comes a time. There comes a time. That kind of evil must necessarily be opposed. General Dwight Eisenhower once said, "War is a terrible thing. If you're going to get in it, you've got to get in it to win it." Ulysses S. Grant said something very similar. He said, "Every real soldier hates war." That's what he said. That's why we must end it as soon as possible. Don't be dragging this thing out. Win it or get out of it. Well, what do we need to do in times like this? I've thought about that, trying to present this sermon to you this morning. I thought, what do we need to do? I think the first thing we need to do is found there in James chapter 5, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How about let's bring God in on this thing? Effectual means capable of producing an intended result. So the effectual fervent prayer, this prayer is one that's doable, that God wants to answer. Fervent means showing warmth and intensity of spirit. So if we truly get down on our hands and our knees before God Almighty and say, "Lord, you've got to intercede," God will hear that prayer. What is a prayer? Prayer is a petition to God, isn't it? It's a supplication. It's a humble entreaty from us human beings, weak, frail, sinful. Request God Almighty's help. I think prayer is both an incredible privilege, but it's also an awesome responsibility. It's a privilege we have, but it's a responsibility that we can carry out. But because we're frail human beings, we think to ourselves, can we ask God those kind of things? Can we truly bring a petition before God and expect God's mighty hand to move in agreement with the prayer that we just made. Prayer like that, I think, brings results. And it brings hope. It brings hope to life, ignites faith in us and others around us. And God has put that responsibility in our hands. Isn't that? Wow. In my hands. In your hands. I think our natural propensity is to shrink back when it comes to asking God in prayer for things like that. I know myself. Dare I ask? Is it selfish, Lord? Dare I ask? Should I pray for my son? Should I dare to ask that God would strengthen those legs and he could walk again? Should I dare to ask that? Is that selfish on my part? Is that coming from a sinful human being? Dare to ask? Well, we do have biblical examples. I think that in Acts, Peter was in prison for preaching the gospel. He was awaiting execution. We sometimes forget about that. We just think, well, he threw him in jail, but he's okay. They gave him three squares and, you know, no. He was awaiting execution. And the church, the people of God, the disciples, had neither power, human power, nor influence to save him. They couldn't do anything. Wait. They couldn't do anything of themselves. But they prayed and asked God to deliver Peter. No earthly power, only God's. But there was this help from God. I think, you know, one of the things that was so remarkable about our country after December 7th, 1941, is we became a praying people. I read about it. All the churches were open, and people went to pray because they were going to war. Their sons, their daughters were going to have to go fight. They became a praying people. Actually, I saw that. Then, did you get to see that when 9/11 happened? For a few days there, we became a praying people again. I saw it on Snyder. I've said it before, but I saw going down Snyder in cups they had, "In God we trust." I thought a week before somebody would have come, tore those cups off the fence and petitioned the school to, you know, take drastic action, expel those kids that put those cups in the fence or something like that. But for a few days, I'm kind of wondering, I have no idea. I don't know one Ukrainian person, not one. I think those people are under the gun. What can we do? Well, there's things that we can do as a nation. But what can we do as people of God? Struggle with that all week long. We can pray for those people. We can pray. Dare we pray that God would answer that prayer and save those people? When the church prayed fervently and fervently, God answered. God, the scripture says God sent an angel, didn't he? Have you ever noticed that? God sent an angel, and what did he do? Woke up Peter. I don't know about you. If I've been thrown in jail and I'm thinking about maybe, you know, tomorrow they're going to execute me, I don't know if I'd sleep well. I just always thought that was strange. The angel had to come and wake up Peter. You think it might have been that Peter had complete trust in God? Lord, if this is what you want, then I'm good with it. I'm in your hands. I don't know. But the angel came and woke up Peter. He took him through two wards of the prison. I don't know what all that means, but I suspect there was lots of things that had to happen that Peter get to the outside. And then, of course, if you had any doubts whatsoever, it says the iron gate on the prison opened all by itself. There would be some people who say, well, that's ridiculous. God's not going to do that kind of silliness, open iron gates and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. I hear you. The only reason we think that is because we don't dare to think that. We don't think that because we're afraid that if we thought that and it didn't happen, which we think doesn't happen, that we'll be disappointed. Don't you think? There's some of that, I think, there. But God sent the angel. Hey, Peter, wake up, bud. You're out of here. And he freed Peter. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that the God of Peter in the first century is any different from the God that we have in 2022. I don't think so. It's hard for me to get in that mode, though, because I think, boy, that's just, am I presuming upon God? Am I, you know, what am I doing? Is that right or wrong? Maybe it's time for God's people to be a praying people again. Let's stand together. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to pray with me the Lord's Prayer. Some would say, wait a second, that's not the Lord's Prayer, but that's the disciples' prayer. You know the Lord's Prayer. But, you know, where it comes to debts or trespasses, so we all get on the same page, let's say trespasses, okay? All right, let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Please remain standing. Barry is going to close us in prayer.
Our Father, we come to you and we thank you that you hear our prayers, that you care for us, care for those we care about, and care for those we know nothing about. And we pray, Father, for these governments, Vladimir Putin, President Biden, the President of Ukraine, and many other governmental leaders, that you grant them wisdom and that they would do your bidding in your will, in your way, whatever that might be. We pray, Father, for these people that are involved on all sides, Ukraine, Russia, the non-combatants, the combatants, that this would end. It seems like a far, far away from us, oh Father, but they're real people with real dreams. And we pray, Father, for the churches, not only in this country, but in Russia and in Ukraine and others, that we would be a praying people, but not only a praying people, but a practicing godly people. Go with us now, Father, and may we continue to lift up those in our prayer, those in our, in the United States, military and other militaries, as well as civilians. Help us this day, O Father, not to be apathetic, but to be empathetic. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.